Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu,
with a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that his son Isaac was weaned, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, and she lifted up her voice and wept, and God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt.
Some of you know Deanie. Deanie usually sits right back here next to Roy and Vi and Lisa. She doesn't miss many Sundays. Last Sunday, she did have to miss. She got taken into the hospital, and many of you have been watching over her in love this week. It's been a hard week for folks who have loved her as she went home on hospice and has been cared for by a dear neighbor, Marianne, and by many folks from her kitchen table and others from this community and some of her relatives. If you haven't been to Deanie's home in River Park, picture Mad Men. And I imagine every time I walk in, Don Draper is going to offer me to sit down and have a drink. Everything in the room just feels like Mad Men. And so she has a lamp, and this is the closest I could find to what it looks like. And as I was gathering with Deanie one of the days this week and with her neighbor, her dear neighbor, Marianne, they both share differently a story about a lamp. Deanie, a number of years ago, she tells me, long before me, Deanie agreed against her initial will to have her neighbor's housekeeper come and clean her home. It's kind of impossible for me to imagine that Deanie's home ever needs to be cleaned because it's so meticulous, but she assures me that this was the case. And so the person came for the very first time. And on the very first day there, she was reaching up to clean something, and Deanie has a couple of these matching lamps, and she knocked one over, and it crashed to the floor, and it shattered into pieces. And from that moment, she could see in the woman's eyes fear that this was going to be her first day and her last day working in that space. That there's no possible way that she could replace what she just broke. And Deanie looked at her and could see the remorse and this experience and the fear that lived inside of this woman. And she knew right at that moment that it's going to be okay. Things don't really mean that much, but people do, is one of the ways Deanie described it. And so she was able to look at this person and to embrace her in the midst of all of the brokenness around them. She was able to hold that person, and she's still with her, cleaning in those ways. She allowed herself to break free of excluding her, and she held that embrace. And in that moment, her neighbor across the way learned about this. And it so happened that she also had a lampshade from the late 1940s that matched perfectly, and she brought it over. And so there was an embrace on a number of different levels. That's the opposite of what happens in the biblical story of Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and Ishmael. Instead of embrace and forgiveness, we experience exclusion. And so I know not all of us have been living in the story of Genesis, so I'm going to take a moment to give us a little bit of context. Abraham has two children. He has Ishmael, who is the older son that he had with a woman that he and his wife had enslaved, whose name is Hagar. They had her because, like maybe me or you, they didn't really believe the promise of God that they would have a child in their really, really old age. They were a few years older than Deanie is now. And for good reason, they thought this isn't going to work. So they made sure that Abraham had a child, a son, through Hagar. But it turns out that God's promise did come to fruition in their lives. And so they had their own child named Isaac, which in their language means laughter. That's the context of this story. You have Abraham with two children. Last week, Linda reflected on the story of the binding of Isaac. And this morning, we hold the story that precedes it. It's the story of the exclusion of Hagar and Ishmael. When Sarah looks on and she sees her child playing, is the word that's there. It says, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. And we skip right past that in the English. But playing with Isaac, Isaac is laughter. So it's like laughing with laughter is what they're saying in the Hebrew. So it's a pun. She looks on at the joy of these children, but she cannot allow herself to see or to hold that joy. She has to crush it. And so she does just that. She says, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac. In language that foreshadows what we heard last week, you have Abraham rising early in the morning and putting food and a skin of water there for Hagar and sending her out with her son, with his son, to the wilderness. And so if you're coming back to worship for the very first time in a long time, or you're opening Genesis for the first time in a while, I want to just shatter the news, kind of like that lamp. We tend to think that we look to the Bible for these great moral lessons and we'll see there people who like show us a way. But more often than not, what we find is a mess. When we actually open the Bible and we read the stories, we see stories that maybe aren't unlike our own, that are shattered in pieces, that are themselves chaos. See, Sarah can't find it within herself to forgive herself or to forgive Abraham. She certainly can't find it within herself to forgive Ishmael or Hagar. And let's be clear, Abraham is no like innocent bystander. He resists for a moment, but then he sends his own child and the woman who bore his oldest child out to die in the wilderness. They offer no forgiveness. Exclusion is the way that they choose. Miroslav Volf writes this: "It's not by our generosity, however slender, that we are saved. At least not according to the Christian tradition. We are saved by God's generosity." But the story isn't about how to get into paradise as much as it is about how to avoid hell. But not the fiery lake at the end of one's life or at the end of world history, but the hell in the here and the now, he writes, whose flames are made up of greed and selfishness, cold calculation, pride, indifference, exclusion, and so many things. No life worth living is possible without generosity. Indeed, it is doubtful whether the tender plant of newborn human life would even survive without generosity. And so we turn to Miroslav Volf and his family's story this morning. He's a theologian from Croatia who teaches now at Yale. He's one of the most prominent theologians of our day. And I want to confess as well that he offers an image of Jesus and a depiction of faith that I don't often go toward, actually. This isn't the way that I find myself falling most easily. His understanding of the cross, which is so central for him, I tend myself to focus more on incarnation and God within and resurrection. But the truth is, we can't get to resurrection without going through the cross. And that's where he's going to take us today. He's a Lutheran theologian. Last week we heard from a Methodist from Ghana, and the week before we heard from a Roman Catholic. Next week we're going to hear from an American Indian as we reflect on independence. What does that mean in our community and in our culture? Miroslav Volf, though, in his own life, has known what it has meant to experience brokenness and harm at the hand of another and to come to a place of deep and abiding forgiveness. And so we're going to turn to his story as we look back at Hagar and Sarah, as we look back at Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, as we wonder about how we move from exclusion to embrace in our own lives. Volf writes, "For Christians, forgiving, like giving in general, it always takes place in a triangle. It involves the wrongdoer and the wronged person and God. Take away God and the foundation of forgiveness becomes unsteady and even crumbles. What is God's relationship then to forgiveness? It's similar to God's relationship to giving in general. Briefly, God is the God who forgives. We forgive because God forgives. We forgive as God forgives. We forgive by echoing God's forgiveness." We sang earlier the Song of St. Francis, and this turns the Song of St. Francis upside down just a little bit. And I think this is actually much more true to the way of Jesus Christ. Francis talks about our pardon coming first, and then God pardons because we do. And I think that probably gets us a little too much in the center. I can't believe I'm saying that Francis is wrong. Francis, whoa, I can't believe I just said that. It wasn't in my script, but I think it's true. I think this is actually more accurate, that we become forgiving people because God is filled with forgiveness, and our forgiveness echoes God's. It gets caught up in God's. That's at least where I do place my hope. Volf writes about this, though, not from a place of theory, but from his own lived experience. And so I want to share just a brief selection from a book that he calls Free of Charge, in which he writes about the death of his older brother. And these are his words. "My most beloved nanny, Aunt Milica, as I called her, the angel of my early childhood, whom I adored until her death at the age of 91, she was in charge of us kids when it happened. I was one then, and my 5-year-old brother, Daniel, had slipped through the large gate in the courtyard where we had an apartment. He went to the nearby small military base, this is in the former Yugoslavia, just 2 blocks away to play with his soldiers. On early walks through the neighborhood, he had found some friends there, soldiers that were in training, and they were bored and in need of diversion. And so when this energetic 5-year-old boy came along, they took him in. On that fateful day in 1957, one of them put his 5-year-old brother into a horse-drawn bread wagon. And as they were passing through the gate on a bumpy cobblestone road, Daniel, the 5-year-old, leaned sideways and his head got stuck between the doorpost and the wagon. The horses kept going, and he died on the way to the hospital. A son lost to parents who adored him, and an older brother that Miroslav Volf would never know. Aunt Milica should have watched him, but she didn't. She let him slip out, and she didn't look for him, and he was killed. But my parents never told me, he writes, that she was partly responsible. Should I have told you? My mother replied to me, half unsure whether she did the right thing. Most people would, I thought. When terrible things happen, people find someone to blame, even when there's no one to blame. Someone must be at fault. They go on to make the first plausible candidate into a culprit. Aunt Milica was to be blamed, yet neither of my parents blamed her in front of their own children. Aunt Milica, the guilty one, remained Wolf's untainted angel. So he told his mother slowly, "No, by keeping silent, you did something very, very beautiful. I admire you so much for it. Love hides a multitude of sins," says the Apostle Peter. Miroslav believes that his mom is a saint. This mother of his, who had buried 4 of her 6 children, 3 died in her own womb, and the 4th was killed because those in charge were irresponsible and careless. His mother's pain was immeasurable, and it didn't go away half a century later. She would talk of Daniel's death on occasion, always mentioning the deep sadness about the night before. And as a parent of a 4-and-a-half-year-old, this is unfathomable to me. He says that on the night before, Daniel, his brother, had asked his mom to come into bed with them. He slept restlessly, the child did. And she had been at work all day and was exhausted from being at the factory. So, as maybe some of us as parents have done as well, she denied him, didn't let him into the bed that night, and that would be his last wish that she would know of. The pain of that terrible loss still lingers, but bitterness and resentment against those who are responsible are somehow gone for his mom. He writes that it was healed at the foot of the cross as my mother gazed on the son who was killed and reflected about the God who forgives. Aunt Milica was forgiven, and there was no more talk of her guilt, not even talk of her having been guilty. As far as he was concerned, she was innocent. He writes that my parents did not speak often of forgiveness in relationship to Daniel's death. In fact, the first lesson in forgiveness that he remembers learning was about that soldier, the main culprit. His parents told him, "The word of God tells us to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us, so we decided to forgive." See, that soldier, as you can imagine, felt horrific, terrible. He was even admitted to the hospital himself. So somehow, Miroslav Volf's father found it within himself to go and visit him in the hospital, to offer forgiveness, to comfort him, and to care for him. In the courtroom, too, his mom couldn't will herself to walk through the doors of the courtroom. But his dad was able to, and his dad encouraged everyone there to offer forgiveness. They chose not to press any charges. He writes, "The reason why my parents forgave was simple. God forgave them, so they forgave the soldier." The scandalousness of God's indiscriminate forgiveness hits us harder when we're called to imitate it. It hits most of us so hard that we either run far away from it or get caught up in the incompleteness of it. When we forgive, or when we are called, or we need to forgive, most of us are willing to go so far about some wrongdoings, but certainly not all. Maybe the lampshade, but certainly not Sarah and Abraham. It could seem that when we forgive, we trample justice underfoot. An offense has occurred. Where is justice going to be found? And that's what happens when we look at the result of forgiveness. That's what our focus turns toward. But Wolf invites us to look at the process of forgiving. What does God do when forgiving? Well, first, there's one thing that God doesn't do, and that's pretend that the offense didn't happen. God doesn't pretend that nothing happened. God sees what is and names it. And I know for myself, often, that's one of the hardest places, is I'd rather pretend that nothing happened than to try to go around it. But God finds a way through. And this isn't like a loving, doting grandparent God who comes in to see our 4.5-year-old with gifts and every ounce of love that you can imagine. And so when our daughter wakes up and wants to have ice cream and then go to sleep with a parka on in the middle of August, my mother would say, "Yes, do whatever you want." There's a beauty to that kind of love, but that's not the kind of love that this God holds. See, this God looks out at the reality of what happened in the former Yugoslavia, where Wolf is from, where 200,000 people were killed and 3 million were displaced. And this God looks upon that and what happens in our own lives, not just far away, but right here, maybe before we even got up this morning, things that were happening in our own families and households, and God looks upon that with anger. And Wolf writes about it as this is God's wrath. And that's not a popular thing to say in East Sacramento, where we like to think of God as love and that beautiful grandmother. And there are moments when I think God is just that way. But when God sees that kind of hurt and brokenness, God is wrathful because God is love. Because God loves so much that God is unwilling to simply stand by as hurt overwhelms. Miroslav Volf writes in more detail than I can even begin to touch this morning on the process of forgiveness, and I commend his book free of charge to you if you are in a place where you'd like to think more about that. He writes about how difficult it can be to forgive someone, or how easily we can slide into, "I'll forgive, but I won't forget." So we hold that over someone, maybe even ourselves, "I'll forgive, but I won't forget." And so we keep going back to it, and that falls tragically short of how God forgives. He writes about how we should forgive even those who haven't repented, even those who haven't seen that they've done wrong. And he insists that there is no unforgivable person. And he does this not just because this is his sense, but through his study of Christian tradition and scripture, because he tries and longs to follow a God who is a God of forgiveness, a God who is incarnate in the one Jesus, inseparable from Christ, and in that process takes on suffering and dies and is born again, that it is through that process that God saves us from the mess of our own lives. That's where Wolf turns. His understanding of forgiveness is inextricably linked to his faith in a God who is made known through Jesus Christ. It's shaped in community. He believes that his parents never could themselves have come to a place of forgiveness without rooting their lives in grace in worship like you are right now. Without growing in faith through a small group like what we call a kitchen table, or without reaching in love. If you want to become a forgiving person, he says, seek the company of forgiven forgivers. Seek the company of forgiven forgivers. that's what his parents did. I want to invite you to listen to him in his own words. The question at the beginning of this is, what happens on the cross that we can't do for ourselves? And I think he explains it better than maybe anyone else alive right now does for me. So let's listen as he shares.
What did Jesus do on the cross that we couldn't do for ourselves?
That too I've learned from my father. And that too one can learn from Job in a strange way. How do you discover from within the pit of your own existence? And from the pit in which you see yourself betraying your own humanity and can't help yourself doing it, how do you discover that just such as you are the beloved child of God, and that all is forgiven, and that all will be well because somebody, the one who created you, understands, will embrace you, and will lift you up? How do you hope for something new to come? How do you hope not to be caught in a kind of cause and effect mechanism? How do you hope for something new that can be inserted? And for me, that's the message of the cross and the resurrection.
And the resurrection, all is forgiven. Yet when we look back to that story that we began with, Hagar and Ishmael were sent out to the wilderness to die there. They were sent by Sarah and Abraham. And in the Hebrew Bible, when someone is sent out into the wilderness with just a little bit of food and a little bit of water, there is no question about what's going to happen next. They are walking toward their own death. We look at that and we see not an embrace, but exclusion. It's so often the case for so many folks that we read about in the Bible and maybe even in our own lives. But something happens in the wilderness. It says that God heard the voice of the lad. In Hebrew, the first few syllables of this verse are the name Ishmael. God heard. That's what Ishmael means. God heard. It's the only time in the whole story that Ishmael's name appears, as if to emphasize the meaning of the name. God hears. God hears the cry of that outcast and excluded child and mom. The angel of the Lord, it says. And in the Bible, the angel of the Lord and God, sometimes the difference between the two is a fine line that's not really a line at all. But always when the angel shows up, this is the message. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, though you're out there in the middle of the wilderness and it doesn't seem like your next meal is nearby. Do not be afraid because it feels like you can't mend that relationship with the person that you're living with or the neighbor across the way or the person at work that makes life so challenging. Do not be afraid. Take that child in your arms. God hears the cry. And our God is a God who saves and embraces and will raise up a great nation. And we know just from those few words that that's what happens for Ishmael right there. And we know when we look around us, that's what happens as Islam rises as descendants of Ishmael. God hears the cry of the abandoned and the excluded, and God saves. This is the bedrock of our Christian faith. One has died for all, says the Apostle Paul. That for Wolf is our bedrock. One has died for all. All means all. Whether it's broken lampshades that seem frivolous at the moment, or it's broken families like we encounter in Genesis, or maybe in our own homes and apartments. To the ones that are responsible for taking the life of a 5-year-old, or for those in this space who feel that pit of our own existence, and we wonder why we keep betraying our own humanity and we can't keep from doing it. May we hear this morning that all is forgiven. On the cross and in resurrection, all will be well. The one who created you understands and embraces you and will lift you up. May we come to this table with hope for something new, with hope that a God of forgiveness embraces us and reshapes us into a way of forgiveness this day and every day. Amen.
Bring us back to you. Bring us back to you. Bring us back to you. Bring us back to you.